Thanks for checking out this sermon from Redemption Church in Seattle, Washington, where we are enjoying Jesus, loving people, and making disciples. If you'd like to learn more about Redemption, you can go to redemptionchurchseattle.com, or better yet, come be our guest on a Sunday here in Green Lake.
Grab a seat, church. Good to see all of you this morning on this beautiful spring morning we're having. Glad you're all here today. As you just heard read in our liturgy, we have a very, very serious, very sobering, very heavy text. There's not a whole lot of fluff in the Bible anywhere you look, but this text in particular is heavy, it's weighty, and it's serious as Jesus is rounding out the Sermon on the Mount. So if you're new here, my name's Alex, and what we like to do here at Redemption is just walk word by word, line by line, verse by verse through the scriptures throughout the year. And so right now we're jumping back into the Sermon on the Mount, and Jesus is weighing in. As he closes in, he talks about choosing between a narrow gate and a wide gate, and false prophets and true teaching, and being this kind of a disciple or that kind of a disciple, and then ultimately concludes the Sermon on the Mount with building on this kind of a foundation or that kind of a foundation. He's calling people to make a decision. And so before we move on, I just want to pray, being that this text is this text. Father, your sheep deserve far more than I can bring today. So I pray that you would fill us with the Holy Spirit. Give us eyes to see, ears to hear, hearts that are willing and able to obey and respond to you and the good news. God, if you don't apply the gospel to us by the Holy Spirit, we will stay dead in our sins, and we will remain unmoved before the Creator who hung on a cross for us. So God, would you come and illuminate the scriptures in a way that only you can. Thank you, Jesus, for being present with us today. And we pray these things in your good name. Amen. Okay, so today we're going to be looking specifically at Matthew 7, 15 to 20. And we're talking about how our good shepherd desires for us to be wise and discerning people. And so I'm just going to read this text, and we're going to go for it. Here we go. One more time. Beware of false prophets who come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly are ravenous wolves. You will recognize them by their fruits. Are grapes gathered from thorn bushes or figs from thistles? So every healthy tree bears good fruit, but the diseased tree bears bad fruit. A healthy tree cannot bear bad fruit, nor can a diseased tree bear good fruit. Every tree that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. Thus, you will recognize them by their fruits. So, how many of you heard the metaphor before, a wolf in sheep's clothing? Yeah, okay, just about everybody. It's another one of Jesus's famous metaphors that gets taken out of the Sermon on the Mount and can be applied really anywhere around the world. It actually isn't unique or original to Jesus, however. Jesus used it because it was popular in both Jewish and Greco-Roman thought from famous Aesop's fables. Aesop actually wrote this wolf in sheep's clothing parable or metaphor in about 7 BC. Here's how Aesop says it. Once upon a time, a wolf resolved to disguise his appearance in order to secure food more easily. Encased in the skin of a sheep, he pastured with the flock, deceiving the shepherd by his costume. In the evening, he was shut up by the shepherd in the fold, and the gate was closed, and the entrance was made thoroughly secure. But the shepherd, returning to the fold during the night to obtain meat for the next day, mistakenly caught up the wolf instead of a sheep, and killed the wolf instantly. Harm seek, harm find. Aesop. Jesus comes on the scene and tells something very, very similar. Beware of wolves in sheep's clothing. The Message translation of the Bible, if you call it a translation or a paraphrase or whatever, Eugene Peterson did something fantastic one time, and there's a thing called The Message, and he makes the Bible very readable. Here's how Eugene Peterson describes this passage or explains this passage. He says it this way. Be wary of false preachers who smile a lot, dripping with practiced sincerity. I love that, practiced sincerity. Beware of those guys. Chances are they're out to rip you off in some way or other. Don't be impressed with charisma. Look for character. Who preachers are is the main thing, not what they say. A genuine leader will never exploit your emotions or your pocketbook. These diseased trees with the bad apples are going to be chopped down and burned. Right on. So, welcome to church. That's heavy. Yeah, so let's do it. Word by word, line by line. Beware of the false prophets. All right, we'll stop at the word beware. The word beware right here is the word prosecco. For our partying friends, prosecco. Beware, pros, the compound word pros. Pros meaning to or towards. Echo meaning to have your attention directed towards something. Beware to have your attention completely focused on something. Beware. Jesus opens this section with beware, a word of serious warning to his people. Like, why would Jesus be so bold and so brazen and so thorough? Why five verses in the Sermon on the Mount about false teachers, false prophets, this and that? Why is he so hung up? What does it matter anyway? Why does it matter? Here's why. Because Jesus is a good shepherd and loves you and wants you to be cognizant, be reminded that not everybody that comes on the scene saying Jesus' name has good intentions for you. Jesus is a good shepherd and cares not only how you think, what you believe, but how that now translates into how you live and how you behave and the fruit of your life that is born as a result of sitting under certain kinds of teaching. Jesus says, beware. Now, I was studying this word beware this week. It was referenced over in the nautical world as well, in the Greek world. So prosecco was a word used among sailors. So I'm not a sailor. You're like, no kidding, dude. We can tell. Yeah, okay. Whatever. But Nathan Vorwerk is. Nathan and Mary, if you know Nathan and Mary, they live on a boat down in Ballard. They're sleepless in Seattle, whatever. Yeah. And I know there's a difference between a floating house and a houseboat, all right? But anyway, they live on a boat in Ballard. And so I called Nate. And I said, hey, man, when you hear this word, prosecco, beware, in reference to the nautical world, what do you hear? And he's like, oh man, a lot of things. I said, well, explain it to me. He said, well, when we take off to leave to go to, say, the San Juans, and we back up, which has got to be kind of amazing to not have to pack any bags to go on vacation. You just back your house up and off you go. They back up and they go to the San Juans. And he says, to beware means to focus your attention in a specific direction, but not just check out. Like if I were sailing a boat, whatever, if I was going to sail to the San Juans, because I'm uneducated in how to navigate the ocean, I would just assume point north. He's like, you're going to need to do more than just point north. To beware means to have a whole lot of decisions, a whole lot of focus, a whole lot of intentionality, taking everything into account, latitude and longitude and coordinates. And he talks about, he was saying, like, you can't just aim north because the tide will deceive your eyes. You'll be aiming in one direction, but it's pulling you on down. He said, also, you need to beware of reefs and rocks. You could run upon and really have a disaster. Said, you also need to look out for whales. You don't want to hit a whale. And it just went on and on about, look, you have to actually pay close attention if you're going to arrive at the destination desired. Jesus takes that word and says, so church, Christians, people who are going to come after me and call themselves disciples of mine, I need you to beware. Pay close attention. Beware. That's a good shepherd who's not going to leave us in our naivety or in our gullibility, but wants us to beware. If you're not a Christian and you're investigating the Christian faith, that's great news for you too. Like, why? Because the Christian faith is not as simple as some make it sound. That is, walk an aisle, pray a prayer, get baptized, and sit on the sidelines for the rest of your life and do nothing. That's not Christianity at all. Christianity is a thinking person's faith. That we take into account doctrine, and not only doctrine, but how it's communicated, through whom it's communicated, and whether the life of the person through whom the communicating is happening actually squares with the content. That is, if the character doesn't match the content, it's called a false prophet. Okay? And the Bible has a lot to say about it. From all through the Old Testament, through the New Testament, almost every New Testament book addresses false prophets. If you want a whole book on it, read the book of Jude. Next to last book of the Bible, it's heavy. Read it. So, Jesus warns us. And in fact, over in Matthew 18, he says this, those who would lead people astray are better off with a millstone, a 500-pound millstone tied around your neck and thrown on the bottom of a lake. Jesus said that. Jesus said that. He is jealous for his people. He cares deeply about what his people believe, and so on. All right. So beware of false prophets who come to you in sheep's clothing. Now, this is Jesus. Hear this. This is not Jesus saying, okay, if you're going to be a Christian, you need to now become the most nervous, anxious, overly suspicious person in the world. He's not calling for that. He's not calling for anything like that. Rather, he is like going on like a heresy hunt or whatever, like, you know, like, but rather, he's calling for us to be discerning, to be wise, to investigate. So, what's a prophet? Well, I'll be brief. Throughout the Old Testament and the New Testament, prophets are mentioned. They do two things primarily. Prophets foretell the future from time to time. They will predict an event. They will say, God has told me, like literally God told me kind of language, language that you should be very careful to use in the Bible. God said, God told me, God told me. You wouldn't hear people in the Old Testament wandering around saying, hey, God told me this. Like, well, we're going to investigate because we reverence our holy God. They foretell the future and they foretell the truth. Those are the two primary things you see a prophet doing in the Bible. Foretelling a future event and foretelling the truth. So when you see a prophet come on the scene, they never come up with a message on their own. Go read the callings of the prophets. Every prophet that's called by God in the Old Testament, none of them applied for the job. None of them wanted the job. Look at Moses. What does he do? God calls Moses, who is a prophet, and what does Moses do? First thing, I'm not qualified for this. I have a speech impediment. Don't want to do it. Amos, he's a farmer out in a little village called Tekoa, not looking for this job. When he calls Isaiah, what does Isaiah say? I'm a man of unclean lips. I dwell among unclean people. How long, O Lord, do I have to do this? Literally, first thing. Jonah, he just runs. Like, on anybody called by God does not want to do the job because they're sober-minded about who they represent and they care about the souls that they're entrusted to shepherd and to care for and to feed. It's a very serious thing. Jesus says, beware of false prophets. In the Old Testament, how would you discern whether this person was a prophet or a false prophet or a true prophet? There's three ways. Practical, theological, ethical. Practically, here's how you would discern whether somebody's a false prophet. They would predict a future event to come to pass, and then it doesn't come to pass. Like, you were wrong, false prophet, take him out back and stone him to death. Whoa. Okay? Fairly easy. Practical. Theological, that's where it gets a little more tricky. They would predict a future event, and the event comes to pass. Everybody goes, whoa, he was right. But then the false prophet would take the people who believed him and direct their attention to another god. So theologically, to go, well, they were right, but then they led us wrong, theologically. The last one is ethically, which is what Jesus has in mind here in the Sermon on the Mount. Ethically would be the false prophet would predict the future, tell the truth, things come to pass, but their moral and ethical character does not square at all with a person who would walk with God. Ethically, this is who Jesus has in mind here. Beware of wolves in sheep's clothing. So the metaphor of a wolf is now introduced. And we all get the metaphor, the ravenous wolves. The false prophet is someone who appears to be safe, friendly, harmless, predictable, and well-informed about the ways of God. They come on the scene smiling, saying true things, with a Bible in hand, using words like faith, repentance, God, resurrection. They'll have their biblical theology in order. Heck, they might have gone to seminary and qualify and are effective and winsome, and yet inwardly they do not belong to God. But how do you know that what is on the inside of somebody, how do you know? Well, Jesus will explain that in a moment. A false prophet relates to God as a business partner. They speak in terms of contract or economics. Numbers are everything. Everything. When you ask a false prophet about intimacy, tenderness, nearness to God, and what it is to be a child of God, a false prophet will squirm because they don't know what that is. And because those kinds of terms bother them because they don't sound very professional or pragmatic. When you ask them about prayer, they will hurry on the conversation. When you ask them about repentance, they'll dodge the whole thing altogether unless they need to lecture you in what repentance looks like for you. They're not thoughtful of the sheep. They're the opposite. And they're dangerous. And Jesus uses the word ravenous on purpose to describe the character of the false prophet. They're greedy, they're vicious, they're violent, and they have no regard for the people of God. So their intention, inwardly, is to use people, to hurt people, to manipulate people, to get what they want, to further pad their own pockets and their own lives. And the moment they're called out, they reveal their true doctrine. And they will make excuses and blame everyone and run. They will use scripture to justify their lack of integrity or need to be in community. They will hide behind titles, offices, and positions. They will take their authority and use it to abuse others. Jesus wants us to be aware that these are very real people and they absolutely do prey upon the flock. If you've ever been the victim of one of these false prophets, then you know what Jesus is talking about and just how ravenous they are. And you got to remember, Jesus is not talking about David Koresh or Applewhite or any of these kinds of like cult leader false prophets. You should be able to discern a wolf just fine. A wolf in sheep's clothing means they're deceptive. So they quote the Bible. But they don't quote the Bible the way Jesus would have us use the Bible. They use the Bible the way Satan uses the Bible in the Bible. That is, they'll quote scripture and twist truth and use the very scriptures that were intended to bring you life, to cut you down, and to bring you pain and suffering. That's what a wolf does. So if you have a question, a false prophet will tell you to hold your tongue. If you ask them something about their character, you will be blamed and called unsubmissive to authority. If you challenge something they teach, they will say things like, "Well, God speaks to me audibly. Who are you?" You see, a false prophet has a trump card for every single occasion, and they will hurt you as they seek to, quote, put you in your place. A false prophet is one thing on stage, but offline, behind closed doors, all they care about is themselves. They don't weep over the sheep. They don't pray for the sheep. They don't spend time with the sheep. Their concern is not the sheep. God is a business. So they find no pleasure in helping, healing, or serving the sheep. They are false prophets, and Jesus says they will be damned by God. You see, a wolf at the end of the day has only one thing in mind, and that's his next meal. That's all. Jesus, because he is such a good shepherd, says, "Beware. Don't be stupid. Don't be deceived. Pay close attention." When Paul was leaving Ephesus in Acts 20, what did he tell everybody in Acts 20? Remember? He reminds the Ephesian elders, lest they get too proud. "Hey guys, remember Jesus purchased these sheep with his own blood. The Holy Spirit made you overseers. When I leave," he said, "watch out. Wolves will rise up from among your own number and deceive many and lead many astray." It's a serious thing. It's a very serious thing. So what are we supposed to do? I mean, that's a horrible thing to read. Wolves in sheep's clothing? Well, you're not supposed to despair. You're supposed to discern. So look what he says. "They're ravenous wolves. How do I know? How do I know?" Well, you'll recognize them by the fruit that they bear. You'll recognize, meaning you'll be able to discern. You'll know by the fruit that they bear. All right, so this idea of fruit shows up over 200 times in the Bible. And in the vast majority, it is in reference to one's character and how one actually lives his or her life. You will recognize them by their fruits. And based on how the remainder of the Sermon on the Mount goes, it's not just the outward ministry that you're supposed to look at. Jesus is getting at the inward stuff, the fruit of their life, who they really are. You'll recognize them by their fruits. And so he asks these rhetorical questions, like, are grapes gathered from thorn bushes or are figs from thistles? Well, no. No, they're not. No, they're not. Like, if you come to our house this summer and you go out back and you go to the tomato plants and you go, "Alex, where's the mangoes?" Everybody's going to go, "Well, we're going to look at you a little odd and go, well, you're looking on the wrong plant. That's a tomato plant that doesn't produce mangoes." What's Jesus teaching right here? The species. You're supposed to be looking according to the kind of species of plant, right? So he goes, can you gather thorns from figs and so on? No. And any Jewish mind sitting there under Jesus' teaching right there would have heard fruit and thorns and gone Genesis, deception. These themes of how the world became corrupt to begin with this snake that deceives, right? All of that would have flooded the early Jewish mind. Are they gathered? No, you can't gather figs from thorns. It's a rhetorical question. Jesus says, essentially, don't just listen to their doctrine, watch their lives. The very thing Paul tells the Ephesians, or rather Timothy, to do as a young pastor. What does he tell him in 1 Timothy 4? He says, "Pastor Timothy, watch your life and your doctrine closely," which false prophets only watch their doctrine. You can master systematic theology. You can do it. You can go to seminary and be a complete atheist. It's totally doable. You can quote the right guys, read the right books, be in the right conferences, be in all the right places at the right times, quoting the right people, and still be totally wrong. You can watch your doctrine. Paul says, watch your life too. which means your relationships. What makes you tick? Where's your heart really at? What's driving you? Your motive? All of that kind of stuff. Watch your life and your doctrine closely. That there is no cruise control when it comes to the faith. That the Christian faith is something that we continually pay close attention to. So he says this. So every healthy tree bears good fruit, but the diseased tree, it bears bad fruit. A healthy tree cannot bear bad fruit, nor can a diseased tree bear good fruit. What's he saying? He said, you cannot. You cannot. Good tree, good fruit. Good tree, good fruit. It's that simple. So we're called, when it comes to people who would speak for God, to inspect the fruit of their lives. Which means you got to be able to get close enough to them to ask questions, actually get to know them. And then inspect the fruit. Who are they really? What are they like really? Is sin something they preach against publicly, but then privately, it's okay if they get away with whatever? When I was 19 and I began college, I got an internship at a large church, and I was going to intern under this pastor. And the day I showed up, he was fired, which was a great introduction to ministry for me. I was like, wow, okay, what happened? And he apparently had been running around on his wife. And so later, in talking to a pastor who was working closely with him, the pastor let me know that what he said in private was, I didn't think it was that big of a deal. I mean, after all, the ministry was going great. You see, character always comes to the surface. It always does. Fruit is always born. And sometimes it takes a time for fruit to come to the surface, but once it's there, it's there. So what's on the inside really is going to come out. John Calvin said it this way, there's nothing more difficult than to manufacture virtues. You ever tried to fake virtue? He's like, you can't do it. Good tree, good fruit. Bad tree, bad fruit. Out of the overflow of your heart, your mouth speaks. It's not what goes into you that defiles you. It's what comes out, right? Jesus wants us to be wise and discerning and to look for the kinds of fruit that Scripture says again and again, this is the kind of person that should be speaking. So character always comes to the surface. So then, every tree that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. What on earth could he be talking about? Well, throughout Matthew's gospel, he mentions fire dozens of times, and all of them are in reference to final judgment. This is exactly, by the way, what John the Baptizer says in chapter 3, verse 10, where it says, even now the axe is laid to the root of the trees. Every tree that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. Jesus quoting John the Baptist. So what does this mean? Well, it's a violent image. A chopping down, and then he uses the word throwing. It's a symbol of utter rejection. That God takes his people real seriously. And then when people show up and deceive and manipulate and harm and wound the sheep, God has not turned a blind eye to his people. The false prophets will be cut down and rejected by God. Thrown into the fire. Thus, you'll recognize them by their fruits. This is why it's so important that you have community. This is why it's so important that we open the Bibles together, our Bibles together regularly, and think about, what are you listening to? Whether it be here on Sunday morning or something online or what you're reading or whatever, but to stay close together so that we don't start listening to something and going off a trail, but to have somebody that can ask you questions like, hey, I know you're reading that guy or that gal, and what she said was great in one sense, but then there's this part that they're talking about that doesn't square with Jesus. They're questioning the resurrection. They're questioning the virgin birth. They're questioning whether Jesus actually died on a cross. They're questioning whether God actually exists in the end. They're questioning whether the scriptures are actually God-inspired or not. They're questioning eternal life. They're questioning faith. They're questioning repentance. They're questioning whatever. They said Jesus or something, but then got into the weeds and it got, can I ask you about that? That's why we need one another to help us stay on track so that we might finish the course and arrive from where we set out sail. I love that Jesus loves you enough to say things like this and loves me enough to say things like this, that our faith is a thinking faith and a discerning faith and a wise faith and a faith that actually demands that we need each other for these kinds of things. So it's like, so what do we do? Well, we look to the Good Shepherd. I'll be brief. I'll be brief enough. John 10, listen to how Jesus, the Good Shepherd, describes himself. That every shepherd in the world, every pastor that's come along the scene after Jesus, every one of us are lowercase s shepherds, under shepherds, not the Savior of the church, not the Savior of the world, not the King and the Christ who was and is to come. We're lowercase s. We fall in that category with John the Baptist of like, I'm not even worthy to untie his shoes. That's where pastors and shepherds belong. But the Good Shepherd, listen to how he is. He says, I'm the door. If anyone enters by me, he'll be saved. He'll go in and out and find pasture. The thief comes only to steal and to kill and to destroy. Sounds like a ravenous wolf. I came that they may have life and have it abundantly. You know that the gospel's for here and now, not just when you die and go to heaven, but you can have abundant life now. How important that is now that you lay claim to that now in the day in and the day out on a rainy spring morning in Seattle, that I can have abundant life now, that I don't have to wait till I'm 80 years old or 90 years old or whenever you check out of life. You don't have to wait for the abundant life that Jesus came to give you. He came to give it to you today, here and now, as well as there and then. That's awesome. That is awesome. Abundant life. I'm the Good Shepherd. If you know him, you know he's right. The Good Shepherd lays down his life for the sheep. And he did. He who is a hired hand and not a shepherd, who does not own the sheep, sees the wolf coming and leaves the sheep. And the wolf snatches them and scatters them. He flees because he's a hired hand. And here's that word that we've put so much emphasis on this year. And he cares nothing for the sheep. When it comes to the family of God, care matters. And the wolves in sheep's clothing care nothing for the sheep. But listen to what Jesus says. I'm the Good Shepherd. When he says it twice in a row, you got to underline it. I'm the Good Shepherd. I know my own, and my own know me. How good is that? He knows you. You know him. The people that really know Jesus, by the way, always speak about him in terms of his kindness, his gentleness, compassion, patience, and care. The The ones who really know him, they know he's good, and they always describe him the way he's described right here. They know me. I know my own sheep, and they know me just as the Father knows me, and I know the Father, and I lay down my life for the sheep, and I have other sheep that are not of this fold. So he's talking to a bunch of Jews. He's like, I got people in Seattle, which is so cool. And I must bring them in also. He brought in two more last week, became Christians last week in church. Last week. This is 2018. The Good Shepherd's still on the move. Woo! That's why we're here. Man, that is awesome. That is awesome. Put all your friends that don't know Jesus in your phone and pray for him every day. He's moving. He's adopting children. He's saving lives. He's raising people from the dead. He's still forgiving people. He's still pardoning. He's still accepting. He's still doing what a good shepherd does. And that wolf can't stop him. I'll bring them in also, and they will listen to my voice. So there will be one flock and one shepherd. You know, when you drive around churches in Seattle today, with all of our differences in doctrine and philosophy of ministry, when you drive by a church and that group of people have a Bible open and they recite the Apostles' Creed, which is the core of the Christian faith. I believe in God the Father, Christ the Son, virgin birth, crucified under Pontius Pilate, resurrected, sent the Spirit, coming to judge the living and the dead. I believe in the Holy Church. When you drive by them, you should say one flock, not competition, not my enemy. They got predestination wrong. Oh, they got baptism wrong. Oh, they think that about coming. One shepherd, one flock. The thing Christ prayed for the night he gave his life is that we would be united. Oh, that's so good. That's so good. One shepherd, one flock. For this reason, the Father loves me, because I lay down my life that I might take it up again. Who says that? I'm going to lay down my life and I'm going to take it up again. Oh. The great best thing I got going today is I'm probably going to go to the grocery store and make it home. That's my aim. Jesus, I'm going to lay down my life and I'll take it up again. I got power over the whole thing. I got power over Pilate, Caiaphas, the mob, the cross, the grave, death, demons, Satan, hell. I lay a claim to all that. I'll lay it down and I'll take it up again. No one takes it from me. Clearly, I lay it down of my own accord. You know, when Jesus died, he died on purpose. I lay it down on purpose. I didn't end up on Good Friday's cross on an accident. Nobody kidnapped me and put me to death. I lay it down of my own accord. I'm running this show. That's why he didn't respond to Pilate. He's just running the show. I have the authority to lay it down and to take it up again. And this charge I received from my Father. Church, that's your good shepherd. The one who was willing, not only willing, but able and did die for your sins, rise from the grave. And it's to him we look. It's to him that we hope. It's to him that we live.